right. Well, again, we are going to be doing a 4-week topical sermon for this month in order to give Joey some time off from teaching. These next 4 sermons will not be in our usual style. As most of you know, our normal diet here is expositional preaching and teaching, where we seek to take a passage of Scripture and expose the original intent and meaning to us and apply it to today. Whereas this time we will be taking a subject and covering what we know about that subject and some wisdom actually from an external book as well as the Scriptures. The book that we will be using to base some of the outline on is Timothy Keller's book called Prayer. Simply enough, it's called Prayer: Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. He has done a wonderful job with this book, and it's so far changed me very greatly in my personal prayer life, and I encourage you to spend some time to read it, either during or once we're finished with this study. As far as the outline of our series, we'll be dividing it up into 4 sections. The first one today will be on desiring prayer. Today's lesson and message will be on talking about the necessity of prayer and the greatness of prayer, and hopefully that will create a desire in all of us, a higher desire to actually do it. Next week, Brandon will be covering understanding prayer. We'll be defining it, saying what it looks like, what it should be, and what it does. I will come back after that and talking about learning prayer and how to deepen your prayer life through meditation and seeking God's face through the Word. And we'll go over different teachings and historical prayers and teachings on that. And then finally, Brandon will wrap up with some more practical things about doing prayer, about staying in awe of God, remaining in intimacy with God, struggles and dryness in your prayer life, and those sorts of things. So I appreciate very much the privilege to teach on this subject, but I admit that I am greatly unworthy of it. Most authors, reformers, Puritans that have written on prayer in the past have said very similar things, that when desiring to write on prayer, they feel so greatly inadequate, as some of them even refuse to write about the subject because of their personal inadequacy. So I identify with them, and hopefully you do as well, as this subject is so important, and yet we fail at it so miserably. Starting off, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the great privilege it is to commune with you, Father, to worship you and to know you and to partake in you through this wonderful privilege of prayer. God, we just ask through today's lesson and the following 3 that you would just increase our desire and our passion for praying to you, for making that a consistent part of our lives as believers, as sons and daughters of God. And Father, I ask that you teach us all today through this lesson how to know that prayer is necessary, how to know that prayer is great and powerful, so that our desire for it may be great and passionate as well. Father, I thank you and ask that all these words be yours and yours alone. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine that you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a certain pill, each night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you would not forget. You would never miss it. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we are not going to make it because of all that we're facing in our lives. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds. The world has lots of opinions and practices on the art of prayer. A lot of people pray, some before bed, some before meals, some at meetings, some at church for those who go, and some when they're in a horrible accident or a life-threatening situation. Even atheists sometimes will pray. But what is prayer? What is this arena of our lives as Christians that seems so mysterious to us oftentimes and so distant at other times in our life? Well, the first thing that we want to establish when talking about creating a desire for prayer is that we must know that it is necessary for each of us. We must know how important and essential it is for our lives as sons and daughters of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What we see there is, I want you to look at the order that Paul is placing there. He says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit of God assures us that we are adopted. It assures us of what the gospel has done for our position in Him. The Spirit of God assures us of God's love through knowing the gospel. And our response, as Paul says, our natural and immediate response is to cry out to Him as our Father, to cry out to Him as we are sons and daughters of God. And this statement, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, is a phrase of worship. It is a phrase of understanding who God is in comparison to us and responding in prayer and worship. The gospel is the foundation of prayer, and we must keep that in mind throughout this entire series. The fact that God, while we being in our sins, God was faithful and holy and loving and merciful on us and sent His Son to die, to spill His blood so that we could be forgiven. And by faith in Him, we have been made and declared righteous in the sight of God. We have been given forgiveness for all of our sins. And now, by faith, we are found as adopted sons and daughters of God, part of His family. He has included us into the fold of His family. And Paul says here that the Spirit gives witness to that in us when we are found to be saved, to be sons and daughters of God. And as that Spirit gives witness to us, we cry back to Him, Abba, Father, in worship. And this is the essence of what prayer is. The gospel is the foundation of it. Paul did not say in this section that some of us experience a higher feeling of God and so we cry out. Paul did not say that some of us are more advanced in our spirituality and we cry out to him. Paul says that all of us have that witness of the Spirit within us. Oftentimes, when we talk about this balance between knowing the gospel and experiencing worship, often many of us lean towards one side or the other. Often some of us lean more towards the doctrinal or the theological side. We are very high on our minds and our studies of the Word and knowing doctrine and knowing what God has done. And some of us lean the opposite way. Some of us lean towards the more experiential, the more emotional side of our faith. Thomas Schreiner, a theologian, says, "We must not underemphasize the emotional ground of experience." John Owen goes on to say that we must get an experience of the power of the gospel in and upon our own hearts, or all of our profession is an expiring thing. And so what we see as the balance, as the order in which Scripture has established, is that for some of us that lean towards the more doctrinal and theological side of our faith, we have only taken the first step. We must take the knowledge of our position in relationship to God and what He has done for us, our knowledge of the gospel and how we have been saved to the uttermost and promised eternal life with Him. And this must ring true so deeply in our hearts that the experiential, the emotional pours out from us. And this hard experience of the gospel's power can only happen through prayer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now I want you to focus on this next part. So there we have Peter's beautiful explanation of the gospel and our position according to it. And he goes on to say, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Again, Peter does a lot of assuming here that we need to pay attention to and that we often miss. Speaking to Christians here, Peter says that love and inexpressible joy is normal for the Christian. Love and inexpressible joy is normal for the Christian. Again, he did not say, some of you are more spiritually advanced and have begun to experience these periods of high joy in your prayers. Some of you have graduated to the next level of maturity and have begun to experience the presence of God in power. No, he says that this is normal for every Christian's life. When we get into speaking of this balance between doctrine and our knowledge and what the mind gathers from the Word of God and our experience, our the emotional and prayer sides of our experience in our faith, John Murray called this grouping between the conviction of the mind and the affections of the heart. He calls it an intelligent mysticism. We are not called to choose between the two. They go together. We are not called to leave our theology behind and launch out to look for something more. We are meant to ask, rather to beg the Holy Spirit to help us to experience our theology. And to do that, we must learn how to pray. It is necessary that we learn how to pray. Prayer is learned. It is a discipline. It is to be practiced. As far as practical benefits for our prayer life, a good phrase that I've read that describes the effects that prayer has on us is it is actually the reordering of our loves. The reordering of our loves. And I would not have understood this had I not experienced it personally. And hopefully you have as well. As we walk through life and experience trials, whether it be in our workplace or whether it be amongst our family and friends, whether it be in church or anywhere else, we encounter trials and difficulties, and especially I would say with people, we experience those conflicts and difficulties. As we pray. Praying for our enemies, praying for other members of our church, praying for unreached peoples, praying for ourselves and for other families. What God does to our mind is a beautiful thing in that. He reorders our love for the things we pray for. And hopefully you've experienced this. I've found that think on the members here, as I think on the members of this congregation, I convince myself that I love them. I convince myself that I love you all in my mind. But until I began to fervently pray for you on an individual and personal basis, that love did not truly manifest itself in my heart. And the Lord has given much grace to teach me the beauty of prayer not only praying for church members, but praying for lost people and family members and those sorts of things. Because as we get down on our knees, as we ask the Lord for help, as we ask the Lord for intervention on behalf of others, as we ask the Lord to bless others and to shower grace on others, He grows a love within us for who we're praying for. It's such a beautiful circle that He creates within us. For He pours out His grace on us, and He teaches us to pray for those people. And as we pray, He creates in our mind a love for those people as well. And so prayer is necessary for the reordering of our love. And more importantly, I would say, it is the only entryway into what Calvin has said is one of the two types of knowledge that we need to attain. It is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. Prayer is the great psychiatrist. As we become raw and pour ourselves out to God, confessing our sins, meditating on our actions, on our motivations, on our attitudes, praying for others and establishing love for others and meditating on the goodness and the glory of God in our prayer life, we learn so much about ourselves. It's almost an investigation, a discovery of ourselves that happens during prayer. Much as the example of sitting and laying on the couch as the psychiatrist asks you questions. All that most psychiatrists do in those situations is get you to realize what's already inside of you. And I think in the same way, prayer is as we pour out our raw lives and feelings and thoughts out before God, we begin to learn so much about ourselves. We begin to see Him as greater and us as contrasted, as weak and needy and sinful. And so this is why prayer is necessary for us. Secondly, I want to talk about the greatness of prayer, the power, the greatness of prayer. Prayer, I would say, is thought by most, I would say the majority of the world, and even a lot of Christians, as a means to obtain something from God, as a means to get something from Him, even if our motivations are good in that. And while Jesus does mention praying for our daily bread and seeking those things, and while we do see prayers of intercession and asking for things as a huge teaching in the New Testament, if we look at the majority of teaching and actual prayers in the New Testament, particularly of Paul, who we have big chunks of Scripture of, he seems to pray for something else. He seems to pray not for things, but for people to get more of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19 says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might." So again, I say the greatness of prayer does not exist mainly in the fact that He answers and gives to us things that we would obtain. Prayer is greater in that it is not a way to get things from God, but a way to get more of God. Prayer is not a way to get things from God, but a way to get more of God. And Paul sees this fuller knowledge of God as a more critical thing to receive than a simple change of your circumstances. And I would say on a practical level, this is very important and true for us to realize. Often we spend the majority of our time dwelling on the temporary trials we're going through, dwelling on our shortcomings, whether we're struggling to pay the bills, whether we're having these medical issues, whether we're having some situation of distress in our offices, in our jobs. And we pray to the Lord to solve these things. But practically, what happens when everything is hunky-dory? Without this powerful sense of God's reality, good circumstances in our life can often lead to overconfidence and spiritual indifference for us. I know that some of my best and highest times of spiritual closeness with God come through and in my worst times that I would consider in my life. The biggest trials often result in the biggest amount of change and growth and closeness to Christ in my life. And so we see that practically praying for those good circumstances, while encouraged by God, I'm not discouraging that, the fact that He leaves us in them often and that our lives are not constantly characterized by blessing and perfection here, we can avoid that overconfidence and that spiritual indifference that comes from that. I mean, who needs God when everything's in good order? You know, who cries out to God in pain and passion when everything's set? You know, everything's good. Everything is looking up. And further, I'd like to talk about the integrity of prayer as well. One part of the greatness of prayer is the beautiful integrity that it creates or that it exposes. I would say most people in this world, most contemporary people, live and base their inner life on their outward circumstances. Would you agree? Most of us, even in the church, sometimes live and base our inner life, our inner peace, on our outward circumstances. How's my income? How is my job? Is my house in order? How am I being perceived by others? Our outward circumstances determines how much peace we feel in our inner lives. And Paul teaches that for believers, it should be the very opposite of this. Our inner lives are the source and the central pivotal point of how our outward circumstances should be interpreted. We should be basing our lives not on how we feel or what's going on, but on the steadfast love and promises of God. If we give priority to the outer life, to the outward circumstances, to these things like how we're perceived and how much money we have and how comfortable we are, if we give priority to these things, our inner lives will be dark and empty. And therefore, our integrity will die. Because outwardly, regardless of the situation, we will need and desire to project self-confidence, spiritual health, emotional completeness. These will be the things that we will try to project to those around us as they view our lives. And while we project these things of self-confidence, of comfort, of satisfaction, of spiritual health and emotional completeness, inwardly we may be filled with self-doubt, with anxiety, with self-pity, with old grudges that we're holding on to. And what do you call someone that does this? A hypocrite. Unless we put a priority on the inner life, we will create in ourselves a hypocrite. This is how hypocrites are made. John Owen has a beautiful quote that I love, and I know many of you have heard and love it as well, talking about pastors. He says, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." That he is and no more. And so prayer creates and exposes great either problems or successes with our integrity. I'd like to read an excerpt from this section on the practical ramifications of this. Keller says, "To discover the real you, look at what you spend time thinking about when no one is looking, when nothing is forcing you to think about anything in particular. At such moments, do your thoughts go towards God? You may want to be seen as a humble, unassuming person, but do you take the initiative to confess your sins before God? You wish to be perceived as a positive and cheerful person, but do you habitually thank God for everything you have and praise Him for who He is? You may speak a great deal about what a blessing your faith is and how you just really love the Lord. But if you are prayerless, is that really true? If you aren't joyful, humble, and faithful in private before God, then what you want to appear to be on the outside won't match with what you truly are. Just prior to giving His disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus offered some preliminary ideas, including this one. He says out of Matthew 6, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen in secret." The infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says here, is your private prayer life. Many people will pray when they are so required by social or cultural expectations, or perhaps the anxiety that comes from trials or troubling times. Those, however, with a genuinely lived relationship with God as Father will inwardly want to pray, and therefore will pray even though nothing on the outside is pressing them to do so. They pursue it even during times of spiritual dryness, when there is no social or experiential payoff. I'd like also to talk about within the greatness of prayer also lies the subject of how very difficult it is. As I think on, really everything in life, I can think of nothing great that is at the same time easy. I can think of nothing great that is also easy. Prayer is really a clashing together against our flesh with God. When we regularly go into a circumstance where we are communing with someone we cannot physically see or hear or touch, that is a difficult relationship to maintain and to encourage. But even further, when we regularly commune with someone who knows every thought, every action we've ever taken, every thought we are currently having, that is quite a bit more difficult. I know that many times as I've been growing in my prayer life, openly confessing in detail my sins, my struggles, my thoughts, my failures to God, I really feel like someone completely naked in a crowd of 100,000 people. Just the complete raw shame that goes forth to a God that knows our every thought and action is staggering and difficult. But once our prayer life begins to flourish, once we get past these growing pains, the effects are remarkable and worth it. When we stand completely raw before God on our knees, something beautiful happens. When we come to Him full of self-pity and anger and resentment and judgment of others, when we pray and seek God's face, we are reoriented to right thinking. All of our feelings like this, all of our petty emotions and things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis that get us down, when we take it before the throne of God, those things become so small. And this is how God reorients our mind. All of our excuses and rationalizations completely fall flat before the God of the universe. And in those moments, I know this happens to me very regularly. I come to the Lord on my knees praying about some anger or frustration that I'm harboring. Perhaps something happened at work or something happened at church or something happened with a family member. And I go to the Lord angry, saying almost, "Yes, forgive me for this anger, but I know it's well found, and you understand, right, that why I'm angry." And I almost attempt to ask forgiveness for something that I feel is right at the same time. And I know as I've grown in prayer, God will more often teach me than not, as I come with all these frustrations and emotions and get down on my knees, almost saying, "Hey, God, join in with me in making me feel like I was right in this circumstance." I end up laughing at the ridiculousness of what I have done and what I feel, because you take these petty things, these small things that we go through on a day-to-day basis. And you begin to confess them and pour them out before God, and you start to just sit back and think, the God that I'm speaking to created the universe like this. The God I'm speaking to is sovereign over all of creation and has poured out on me more grace than I could ever fathom in my life. And I am wanting Him to be frustrated with me about some stupid situation that I went through at work today. The God that has been here long before I was born and will be here forever. And I'm not discouraging you from taking those things to Him. I'm actually encouraging it. For as we take our little circumstances, as we pour out, as is the example of the great psychiatrist, our little and seemingly petty feelings to Him, He teaches us. He teaches us who we are and who He is. And as we grow and mature and continue to pray as a normal practice, instead of harboring those feelings and coming to Him with them, they won't even be created in the first place. As God changes our minds and reorders our loves and changes our hearts. Another truth about prayer is the centrality of it. I don't want to spend too much time here because I feel like we're all pretty familiar with this subject, but as we go through the Scriptures, we see that every one of the patriarchs prayed and cried out to God. All of the apostles prayed very regularly out to God. The New Testament church prayed very regularly out to God. From the beginning of time to now, prayer has existed and will continue to exist as long as the Lord allows us to continue to remain on this earth. But wrapped up in the centrality of prayer is also the truth of the centrality of God in our lives. For God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is always with us and among us. And He is always desiring the worship and communication from us. And so to fail to pray then is not merely to break some religious rule. It is a failure to treat God as God. It is a sin against His glory to not acknowledge Him in this way. And so it must be central in our lives. 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And so we see even in this situation that ceasing to pray for someone is a sin against the Lord. Prayer is everywhere in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 calls us to pray without ceasing. And so that is the second point there, the greatness of prayer. Prayer is great and it is powerful. Prayer is central to our lives. Prayer is difficult, but it is an awesome privilege that we have to partake in the sovereign plan and hand of God. So in conclusion, prayer is necessary and it is great, and we should desire it as such. Prayer is powerful evidence of a true Christian's life, and it will change your life. As you sit and meditate and pray about the promises and the acts of God and the gospel and your life, your mind will change. As you fathom the great riches of the beauty of the mystery of the gospel, your mind will change. As you dwell on the glory of what has been done to us as sons and daughters of God by the spilling of the blood of our Savior, as you experience and chew on that truth, we can do nothing but pray. Prayer is a result of knowing and believing the gospel. And so as you sit and meditate and pray about the promises and acts of God in the gospel and your life, your mind will change. You will be transformed. You will find yourself a new and growing son or daughter of God. And so I call you with the message, the theme of the message today, to take these truths and to grow a desire to pray, to seek the Lord. It is not easy. It is a discipline that I compare to a fat guy trying to exercise. We don't want to do it, and it's not fun at first. But as you continue in that discipline, as you continue to seek, the benefits grow into a hunger and a passion for the very thing that you originally despised. And so I call on you to consider the greatness and the necessity of prayer in the Christian life and to go after it, even if you don't want to, and you will want to. It will grow in you, and the Lord will give you grace to desire Him, to desire to be on your knees before Him. And with that, let us go to the Lord in prayer.